Been a passage of scripture on my mind for the last few weeks, but it would kind of come and go, and last couple of days it has came and stayed, so that's what I'd like to try to use this morning. I want to read this to you this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the first four verses. This is the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke dedicates, you might say, this letter, this epistle, to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus is mentioned also in Luke's writing in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1. Luke was the human writer both of Luke and Acts, two entirely different books. The Gospel of Luke, of course, is an account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from his virgin birth all the way, of course, to his cross, his death, and his resurrection. The book of Acts is a book of history, of church history. I have a number of church history books in my study, but the most important one I have is the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, because I know without a shadow of a doubt that's true and accurate, every single word that's recorded in that book. I can have confidence in history that men have written. You cannot say that for them. No matter how well their intentions have been, no matter how much they try, their research that they do in digging up information is not always 100% accurate, et cetera, et cetera. But you can count on the book of Acts as true church history. We learn many lessons about the church. They're still very applicable today that took place in that day. But in both these letters, he addresses it to this man by the name of Theophilus. This is all we know about him. Two times he's referred to, but we find here where Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. And the expression excellent, when you put it in front of a man's name, usually meant he was a man of authority and he was a man of rank. Just like in Acts 23, 24, and 26, you will find two men by the name of Festus and Felix. They're addressed there by the Apostle Paul, and we find the word excellent in front of one of them and noble in front of the other. The word translated excellent is also translated noble. These two terms are interchangeable. So Theophilus is addressed by Luke here as my most excellent Theophilus. Again, his name means friend of God, lover of God, or loved of God. And he would be representative of you and I here today. If you're the friend of God, then you should be a lover of God, and you are loved of God, indeed, if you're a lover of God and a friend of God. And so what Luke pinned down here, and Luke is going to pin down the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in systematic order from the time of his virgin conception and the events around it all the way until his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension in the last part of Luke chapter 24. But we notice here in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. He did not tell us who these many were. But in that day, apparently, there were those who indeed set forth in word and also on paper things that they held dearly and considered to be most surely believed among us, but they were not inspired of the Lord. Luke, however, is a human writer that God has chosen to write the Gospel of Luke. And I know the Gospel of Luke is given by divine inspiration. That's the difference between what Luke wrote and what others wrote. Now, I have recommended from time to time books that I think will be very beneficial, profitable, and edifying to you by men that I have great confidence in. But these books are not divinely inspired. I want you to understand the difference. It's difference. These books are not divinely inspired. There could be some inaccuracy in these books. But I have confidence in the men who wrote these books I know them personally. I know they have studied and they have demonstrated a skill in handling the Word of God accurately. And I know these books will be very helpful to you. But these books are not like the book of Luke. So in that day, people were doing that. We look in verse 2. He says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Some of these things would come from people that were eyewitnesses of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were around Christ. They heard him speak. They heard him teach. They heard him preach. They saw works that he did. They saw miracles that he did. They were eyewitnesses of that. Now I'm 2,000 years down the road, and I'm not an eyewitness to what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. But I can read what God has inspired and preserved for me to read and to study about what Jesus taught and what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Now, considering that, he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, the word perfect here means accuracy, being accurate. How could Luke have perfect understanding? Because Luke has been chosen of God to pen these words down by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture, and Luke is scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The expression inspiration of God means God breathed. God breathed upon these men that he chose, that he set aside to write the books of the Bible that are considered to be divinely inspired and divinely preserved. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect there means complete. The word here means accurate. Luke within himself did not have perfect understanding any more than anyone else did. But Luke has the hand of God upon him. And he's been chosen of God to write this letter, this book, along with the book of Acts. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, that is, all things that God showed him, all things that God revealed unto him, perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is a man, I believe, we have enough evidence of authority and rank, and he had been instructed prior to this letter. And we find here that Luke, who is a physician, is going to be his tutor, so to speak. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We have the word certainty. Now, the word certainly is used in the Bible, but the word here is certainty, certainty of it. And the expression, most surely believed among us. Now, that verse tells me that there are things to be believed. And I want to be sure that I believe what I am supposed to believe. 2 weeks ago, I concluded in John chapter 6 with this expression, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter has been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ give a discourse on being the bread of life. And then the Lord began to teach basic doctrines of grace. And the more he taught, we find the fewer people were around to hear it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And they turned and followed him no more. Jesus then asked the question to the remaining disciples, which Peter was one of them. He says, will you also go away? And the Apostle Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I stated that you should believe that which is sure and be sure you know what you're believing. Or I can reverse it and say, be sure that you believe, but believe what you know is sure. Now, a lot of people believe a lot of things that aren't sure. That's just all there is to it. You hear people talking about Bible subjects, and somebody say, well, you know, in my opinion, the Bible eliminates opinion. Well, the way I see it, the Bible eliminates the way you see it. Well, you know, I've been thinking lately, and you know, here's what I've been pondering, and this is how I have finally come to this conclusion. The Bible eliminates all of that. Whatever my thinking has been on any subject, I need to go and see if the Bible addresses that subject. And if it does, whatever the Bible says about that subject is now become my thinking. It's to replace my previous thinking. It's become my new thinking. A lot of people don't like to do that because they like their thinking, you see. So a lot of people believe things just to believe it. You'd be surprised how many things people believe is so far into the Word of God, it's just incredible and it's unbelievable. But here we find where the apostle, where Luke rather, is telling us that there are things that are most surely believed among us. Now I want to go to the book, I'm going to read more than I normally do. I want to go to the book of 2 Timothy because I want to go through this somewhat deliberately here this morning. We go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul here is writing to the young minister Timothy. Timothy is Paul's son in the ministry. I want you to remember that thought. 2 Timothy 2:2, well, I'll start in verse 1. He says, "Thou therefore, my son." Paul was not married, and Paul did not have any children. Timothy was not the biological son of the apostle Paul, but he was Paul's son in the ministry. So he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, these same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Every once in a while, somebody will say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, what Bible college did you attend? What seminary did you graduate from?" And they seem to be so greatly surprised when I say, "Well, I've never attended a Bible college. I've never been to a seminary. I've never taken a Bible course." And you're an ordained minister of the gospel? That's correct. See, that's man's way of doing things. Now, I just read to you God's way. And this is the way the church has practiced this and handled this for 2,000 years. Now, let's back up and take a look at it. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me," this is Paul telling Timothy. He says, "Timothy, you have heard things of me among many witnesses." Now, what are the things that he heard of Paul? Where did Paul get them from? Paul got them from Jesus Christ. We look in the book of Galatians chapter 1. And Paul says, "The gospel which I certify unto you, that I preach unto you, is I received it not of men, nor was it I taught it of men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was an apostle and received his information directly from the Son of God, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle Paul will write, I believe, 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament by divine inspiration. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, where he saw things that was unspeakable for him to even utter. And the apostle Paul had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ personally and directly. And now the things that Christ had revealed to Paul, Paul now has shown them to his son in the ministry, Timothy. And he charges Timothy like this: "And the things that thou hast heard of me." Now I want you to notice the chain in the order. It's Christ to Paul to Timothy. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same," key word, "the same," S-A-M-E, "the same," not nothing beyond that, short of that, above that, in addition to that, but "the same." You're not to change anything. You're to take what I have delivered unto you, that was delivered unto me of Christ, and what is he tells Timothy to do with it. He says, "The same commit thou to faithful men." The word "commit" means to entrust. The gospel is the most important thing, I believe, in life. We're to handle it accurately and honestly and truthfully. And so it says, "Timothy, the things which you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Notice these are not just men, any kind of men. These are faithful men. They have a track record of being faithful. Now, a lot of things may be said about you and said about me, but I don't know of anything any greater could be said about any one of you here today, whether it's a man, woman, or child, than for somebody to reference you and say, "That's a faithful man. That's a faithful woman. You can depend upon her. You can depend upon him. They're reliable. They love the Lord. They prove their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can always depend upon them filling their seat in the house of God. When there's things to do, you can find them there in the midst, putting their hands to the his shoulder to the wheel. They are a faithful people or a faithful person. He says that's the kind of people, Timothy, you are to entrust this gospel, this information here, to faithful men. And what are they going to do with it? They're going to teach others also. And I think we can believe that the others under consideration were faithful men like the faithful men they were. Now, I'm going to read back to it again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here's the chain. It's Christ to Paul the apostle, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. It's called a father/son minister relationship. Brother Graham Sims, I just give an example that everybody here should know about. When we begin to see the evidence that Brother Graham was called of God to preach, how do we handle that? First of all, I gave Brother Graham some time to speak from the pulpit here to see if there is really, was there really a gift there. Over time, we saw the evidence that there was a gift there. We saw him grow. We saw him mature. We saw him develop. Graham had been under my ministry for a number of years, probably 15 years here. He'd heard me teach and preach on many different things and other ministers come here. And then after we saw where we felt like he was called to preach, he continued to hear me teach and preach publicly. But then Graham and I began to spend time together privately. And I began to teach Brother Graham privately. When Brother Graham would speak, after he spoke, I would spend time with Brother Graham and critique what he said. If I felt like he could say something a little bit different, I told him so. If I felt like he left a T uncrossed, I told him so. If I felt he left an I undotted, I told him so. And he was very receptive to that. He desired to receive that kind of critique, that kind of instruction. I was his father and still am in the ministry. When I came along speaking, I had a father in the ministry. And I can say I've had more than just one father in the ministry. But we're talking about ministerial succession here. We believe in ministerial succession. And this is God's manner and way when he calls a man to preach, that he's to come up under the supervision of the pastor, older ministers, and he's to learn from them. They're to teach him in word and also in action and example, and to teach him and relate to them their experiences along life's pathway. I can remember my first father in the ministry who baptized me, my wife, and married us. He had a third grade education. That's it. You would never know it by talking to him and being around him. He imparted a lot of wisdom unto me. He would tell me things and show me things. And I wondered at the time, I remember it right now. And I thought, well, I don't know how in the world he would know that, how he could see that. But God gave him very keen eyes and an understanding mind. And I've been in his house many times, a little modest, four-room, one-bathroom house, Collinsville, Virginia. As you walk in the back door, everybody came in the back door. You know, most people used to come in the back door. Come in the back door. And in his small kitchen there, had a small kitchen table. And on that table was three books. There was the Bible. There was the dictionary. And there was the concordance. That was the extent of his library. That is, of written material. But a man's library has to extend far beyond his study. It has to be life in general. Things he sees apart from things that's been written. And so here we find a chain where Christ reveals to Paul, and Paul reveals to Timothy, and Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men to others also, who shall teach the very same things. What Christ revealed to Paul is the same thing that faithful men are teaching others. It's exactly the same. No change. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And his truth doesn't change. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Very next book, chapter 1 of Titus. We find the first chapter where Titus is laying down ministerial qualifications. Paul did that with Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are 16 ministerial qualifications for ministers, followed by 13 qualifications for deacons. Here we find Paul will only speak about the ministry and the qualification of ministers in Titus chapter 1. He says, verse 6, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine nor strike, or not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Who has taught him? Somebody went before him. A faithful man before him taught him. In this case here, Paul is also a father in the ministry to the young minister Titus. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice what kind of word he's to hold fast. The faithful word. That's the scriptures. The scripture referred to as the faithful word, which means trustworthy and reliable. This book is trustworthy right here. It's reliable. You can count on it. You can depend upon it. Somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence, isn't this a book that was recorded and finished about 2,000 years ago, out of date now? A lot of people like that. Oh, that's just an old-fashioned book. That book's out of date. Listen, the Word of God's never been out of date. If you're honest and you're reading the Word of God, you can see present-day events, my friends, right now. Human nature doesn't change. Men's actions do not change. God doesn't change. His Word doesn't change. We're not talking about an ordinary book. We're talking about a supernatural book. We're not talking about a book that men decided to write on their own. We're talking about a book that men wrote words down when they were divinely inspired of God. God breathed upon them. God in His wisdom had this book written where it would be an up-to-date book until the second coming of Christ to the end of time. Imagine, old-fashioned. If you stand for biblical principles, you'd be called old-fashioned. You say, well, you're just out of step. You're out of tune. You got to get with the times that we're in. Yeah, that's the problem in America today. Too many people up to tune with the times that we're in. Holding fast the faithful word. Now, holding fast. That means devoted to. When you look up the word fast, it's used several different times, like stand fast. You'll find the two words go together in terms of the defining of it. Hold fast the faithful word here means to be devoted to it. Titus, you're to be devoted to holding fast to the faithful word here. He says that ye may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I don't want to go into that aspect of it here this morning. But I want to add one more here. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go to Matthew chapter 28. We find here's the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ before He ascends into glory. He has His apostles with Him. And He's going to give them His final commission, official commission number two. Official commission number one is found in Matthew chapter 10. When He tells His apostles where to go, where not to go, and preaching the gospel in that day, He says, go not among the Gentiles, the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this point, the gospel is restricted to only the Israelites, to the Jewish people. They were not to go among the Gentiles, the way of the Samaritans in that day. But that's before the cross. After the cross, we find the Lord, as He's about to ascend from this earth into heaven, gives this message to His apostles. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye and teach all nations. And the expression teach all nations literally means, you look at in the center reference your Bible there, it means to make disciples / Christians. God is the one who creates His children and brings them into His family through His sovereign work by the work of His holy power and regeneration, making them a child of God in a vital sense. But gospel preachers and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ was set for design to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In making disciples, we're talking about taking somebody who's been born of the Spirit of God and teaching them and preaching unto them and instructing them in the things most surely believed among us, making them disciples or followers of the Savior. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. All right, after a certain degree of teaching, just like it was with the eunuch and Philip. When Philip preached to the eunuch, out of Isaiah chapter 53, they came along some water, and the eunuch said to Philip, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? We find where Philip had just taught him that the one he was reading about in Isaiah chapter 53 was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught him about his life and his sufferings and his death and his resurrection and his victory, my friends, through this offering and sacrifice. And he must have taught him something about baptism, or the eunuch would not have known anything about it, because he was down in Jerusalem to worship on the way back. He's in Isaiah 53. He knows nothing about baptism. So Philip had to preach to him about baptism. And Peter then tells him, when the eunuch says, "Here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized?" He's, "Thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." Believe what? Well, the eunuch's going to tell you what was in consideration. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And based upon that testimony and profession of faith, Philip takes the eunuch into the water and baptizes him. And when he raised up out of the water, the Bible says that the Spirit caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was taught. He was baptized. But let's go back to that commission. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them. More teaching. How much more teaching? Teaching till you depart this world to be with the Lord. We do not have graduation dates set for any members. Nobody ever graduates here. You never graduate here. Because there's always more and more and more and more to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we should desire to do, that we might think more like Christ, act more like Christ, look like more like Christ in the eyes of people. Teaching them to observe. That word observe is a very important word. It means to hold to. It means to guard. It means to keep. What they had been taught, they were to guard it. What they had been taught, they were to keep it. They were to hold fast to it. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This gets back to the same over here when Paul was talking to Timothy, right? All things whatsoever I have commanded you, nothing more, nothing less. To teach more than that's too much, to teach less than that is too little. But they were to teach the things that God had commanded them. And they said, "Lo, I'll go with you all the way to the end of the world." Now, what do we got here thus far? We got some things that's most surely believed among us. The things most surely believed among us are taken out of the Scriptures, out of the Bible, out of the Word of God. We are charged as ministers of the gospel to teach all things God has commanded us, and to charge God's people to observe, that is, to hold fast, to keep, and to guard what they now have received. We're the ministers to pass this thing down one to another as we go along the way. I remember growing up, I grew up in a Primitive Baptist church, and I think this, to me, is a wonderful blessing. I was taken to church on a regular basis. My mother and dad, they were very faithful in the house of God. My dad was set aside at an early age as a deacon in God's house. We were always the first ones there and the last ones to leave. Never could quite figure that out growing up, but later on I understood it. Anytime you're anxious to get somewhere, you like to be there earlier on time, and you hate to leave the place. I know nothing in this world that we ought to want to be there early, stay late for, as much as it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard the very same things that I preach today, preached from the time I was born to the time that the Lord dealt with me at the age of 19. To me, it was just a man talking to the pulpit for years. But when the Lord dealt with me, I wanted to be serious about God's Word. I started reading God's Word and studying God's Word because I did not want to be a Primitive Baptist just because I was raised a Primitive Baptist. If I was going to be a Primitive Baptist, I wanted to be sure that what they taught was taught in the Word of God, and if it was, I wanted to believe it. Now, we have out here between the library and the church office what we call Articles of Faith. Throughout history, people call things that they've set aside and written down creeds or catechisms. A catechism is something that's like usually a little pamphlet or something that contains questions and answers. And there are some people in this world that when you become them, you got to study those questions, those answers, and you got to pass that so they know that you're really one of them. Now, we got Articles of Faith. What are the purposes of those Articles of Faith? In every Primitive Baptist church I've ever been to, and I'm confident in every Primitive Baptist church around the globe, we got them in the Philippines, we got them in Africa, as well as, you know, many parts of the United States of America. They have what's called the Articles of Faith. There'd be at least eight of them. I've never seen any less than eight. Usually, and eight, about 11 or 12. I think we have actually, I think it's 15. We got more than anywhere I've ever been before, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You could have 20 or 30 or 40 if you wanted to. But usually the main essential points and facts of what saints most surely believed among us are contained in that, where you could hand to somebody and they can read that in a short period of time. They might not understand everything there, but at least they would know what you stood for and what you believed. Now, we find here where Luke is writing to Theophilus that he might know the certainty of those things where he had been instructed to go along with those things that others had written and give a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, if you're going to believe something, you don't need to believe anything until you search the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and see everything God's Word has to say about that subject before you reach a conclusion as to what your position in that subject should be. Now, it used to be that very little subjects that were political were biblical. But in this day and age, there's a lot of subjects out here in the world, in the political world, that are biblical subjects, moral subjects. And the pulpit is not a place for anybody to bring politics into it. The pulpit is a place set aside where a man of God preaches the gospel and Jesus Christ brings forth the good news and glad tidings of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and all the teachings of Christ to the Lord's people. It's not a place for politics. I saw the other day where Franklin Graham, well known, has said that the ministers across this nation should politicize the pulpit. I couldn't be any more in disagreement than that. This is not a place to promote politics. Okay? But if there's a political issue out there that's a biblical subject, I do have the responsibility of teaching you what the biblical subject and the truth about the matter is. I know what the Bible says about abortion. And I hope that you do. I know what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life. I know the Bible condemns abortion. So I don't have to have two people debate about abortion to make up my mind. I don't have to have two people debating, one pro-life and one pro-abortion to debate that to make up my mind. I'm going to make up my mind on what this book here says. And then that becomes my position. I don't have to hear two men debate or two people debate whether capital punishment is right or wrong or whether we should have it or should have it not. I'm going to see what this book here says about it. And what this book here says about it, that's going to be my position. Genesis 9 and 6, after the flood. Find where God tells Noah, he says, "By man, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That seals it for me right there. Capital punishment is biblical. The Lord Jesus Christ made a distinction between killing and murder. Somebody said, "Well, the Ten Commandments says, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" It certainly does. But the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that commandment over here to the young rich young ruler in the book of Matthew and Luke, and he interpreted it like this: "Thou shalt not murder. If you kill for self-defense, you're of nations at war. That's not violating one of those Ten Commandments. Says, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" I know what the Bible says about capital punishment, and I can give you a lot more verses about that to substantiate that. That's become my position. I know what the Bible says about sodomy, homosexuality. I know what the Bible teaches about that. All you got to do is read Romans chapter 1. All you got to do is go back to the book of Genesis, read about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God burnt those cities down with fire and brimstone from heaven. I can take you to the book of Deuteronomy. I take you to various places in the Bible, in the New Testament. I know what the Lord's position is on that. I know what the Bible teaches upon that. I don't have to hear people debate that one way or the other or hear everything that goes out about that. I know what the Bible teaches, and you need to also, and therefore, that should be your position. Whatever your thinking is on any subject, when you find the Bible contradicts your thinking, then you're to drop your thinking and you take that position the Bible teaches about. Now, he says there are those who have taken in hand to come up with a declaration of things that's most surely believed among us. There are things that we most surely should believe. If that's the case, we need to be sure that we're believing what we need to believe. Would that not be sensible and reasonable? I don't want to believe a lie to you. Now, let me say this. I'm going to run out of time. I can see that already, with or without these glasses. I got a little clock built inside of me to begin with. I can guarantee you, without a clock up there, I can finish up within 2 minutes on this side of 12 or that side of 12 without ever looking at a watch or looking at a clock. I've done this enough times, I just know. After preaching for over 4,000 times in life, I just know. I believe in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Peter tells those he's writing to in verse 16, he says, "What we have written unto you is not cunning, devised fables of men." But he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory." And he's talking about that experience they had when they were taken up on top of the mountain of there with the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is glorified and Christ is transformed between Moses and Elijah. He said, "On that mount we find the Father spoke, and the Son received honor and glory from the Father. We were eyewitnesses of this." And he says, "But concerning this, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. For do you do well that takes heed unto a light in a dark time, in a dark day." He said, "There's something even more sure than that. It has to be something to be more sure than what I know is already sure. I am sure that Peter and John and James were on the mountain of transfiguration. I am sure the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before Moses and Elijah. I am sure that's an accurate account of that experience." But Peter says, "We got something even more sure than that. We got a more sure word of prophecy." He's talking about the Bible, the Scripture. Because this Bible is before me right here. It's the same Bible that people have been using for 2,000 years. Not one word of it's changed. But you see, we can have an experience of life, and we can tell that experience very accurately. And we might tell it a year from now, and we might leave out a few details. We might tell it a few years from now and add a few details. We have a tendency sometimes to enhance things. We have a tendency sometimes to alter things and change things. You know, we're all fishermen in some degrees. You know, the fish, the preacher catch, not the preacher, excuse me. The fish that the man catches. You know, it may have been about this big, but by the time he gets home, it was that big. I don't know how a fish grows like that, but it does. He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy than that you would do well to take heed as a light in a dark place." He's talking about the Scriptures. We have something more sure. What are some of those things we most surely believe? Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you, I believe the very first verse in the word of, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I believe that's something that I most surely believe, and you most surely believe. That's something we most surely believe. We believe in the work of creation, that we are here by the creation of God and not by evolution, for example. We most surely believe that. We most surely believe that the word of God teaches that. We most surely believe all the way through the Bible, God referred to as the Creator God, how He created the heaven and the earth. We most surely believe that. We most surely believe that the Scripture was given not only by divine inspiration, but we most surely believe we have it by divine preservation. You go to Psalms 12, 6 and 7, and David writes like this. He said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." He says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." If you can believe in the divine inspiration of the Scripture, you believe that God created the heaven and the earth, you should have no problem believing that God has preserved His Word down through the ages of time. And today, in 2018, June the 17th, we still have the inerrant Word of God before us that we can trust in. It's reliable. We have God's Word that's up to date, and we can believe what's recorded in here and know it's the truth. We most surely believe that here. We most surely believe that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19. The verse above that teaches where there were two that were bringing forth a false doctrine that the resurrection was past already and overthrown the faith of some. Even though that was true, even though that had happened. And when it says they overthrew the faith of some, does not mean they were able to take the faith out of the hearts of those that were under consideration. That faith that God puts in your heart, I'm telling you, will forever remain in your heart, in your breast, because God placed it there in the work of the new birth, and that can never be taken away from you. But the exercise of that faith and putting that faith into action is certainly be taken away from you. And they were their faith was overthrown by this false doctrine. But the apostle said, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. What a wonderful and glorious verse that is. The Lord knoweth them that are His. This is the seal. You know, I read about another seal. Just in contrast, by the way, of what man, the sure things of men versus the sure things of God. If you'll go to Matthew chapter 27. In the last verse of Matthew 27, the Lord Jesus Christ at this time has been crucified and placed into a sepulcher. But the chief priests of the Pharisees come to a man by the name of Pilate. And they say to Pilate, who's in charge, says, we remember when this deceiver liveth. They call Jesus a deceiver. We remember when this deceiver liveth. That he said, after 3 days, I'll be raised again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say that he's risen from the dead and the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate responds by saying this. He says, you have a watch, which means you've got a group of soldiers. You have a watch. Go and make it as sure as you can. Notice that expression. As you can tells me there's restrictions and limitations. You have your watch. Go and make it as sure as you can. The soldiers went. The Bible says they sealed the tomb. They made it sure. They sealed the tomb and set a watch. They asked that they could make it sure. Pilate says, go and make it sure as you can. The Bible says they went and they made it sure by sealing the tomb and setting a watch. Did it work? Did it work? Read over in the next chapter, chapter 28. Verse 11. Now when they were coming, behold, some of the watch came into the city, some of the soldiers, and showed the chief priests all the things that were done, because Christ has already risen from the dead. He's already appeared to Mary and all those on the first day of the week. It's an empty tomb. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole away while we slept. A soldier would never admit that he slept on the job. A soldier would never, never said he slept while he was a watchman. You know what that would mean? It means he would be killed. But you know, men will do a lot of things for money, won't they? Let's notice the influence of money right here. They came and told them, and they said, say ye, his disciples came by night. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and taking counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Generally speaking, a soldier would never do that because that'd be his death warrant. But listen to this, and if this come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. I wouldn't have trusted him myself. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. How sure was their watch? They could have put 100,000 soldiers around that sepulcher, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have came out just as easy as they had to put a soldier there at all. I don't care how many soldiers were put there. They could not make that sepulcher as sure as they needed to keep Jesus Christ in that sepulcher and in the grave. The Lord said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. And after 3 days, he arose again and went into Galilee just like he said. That's man's surety. Only got to a portion of what I intended to try to speak on this morning. Maybe I'll pick it up next Sunday. But I do want to conclude here from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the first verse here, chapter 1, about verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue of knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance godliness, the godliness patience, the patience brotherly kindness, the brotherly kindness charity. Notice he did not tell you to add faith because nobody ever added faith to their life. Faith is a free gift of God by the grace of God, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. But when God has given you faith, you have the responsibility of adding to that faith the things I just mentioned to you. He said, for these things are in you and abound. Ye shall never be barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but he that lacketh these things, that man who does not add these things to his faith, it says, he shall be blind and shall not be able to see afar off. He's been purged from his old sins. That's a sad condition to be in. This man has been purged from his sins, but now he's lost sight of it. That's a sad sight. You know what makes my heart joyful today is when I can be reminded over and over again that while I'm a sinner, Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That while my sins are more than I can bear at times, I've got a Savior in Jesus Christ that can hold me up. That my sins have been put away and purged, and my sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings happiness and peace in my heart. If I fail to add these things, I can lose sight of that very important gospel truth. But then here's what he says. He says, wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence. Notice how important this is. Wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. And for so shall an entrance be administered unto you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are you going to make your election sure to? You know, people who don't want to embrace the doctrine of election, I think have a problem right here. Peter says you want to make your calling and election sure. Is it sure to God or is it sure to you? We do not believe you ever make it sure to God. The foundation of God standing sure, having the seal of the Lord knoweth them that are his. You're going to make it sure to yourself. But if you're going to try to make it sure to God, at least you got to admit somehow or another you're involved in election. Wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. That just simply means by living close to the Lord and being faithful in the house of God and reading God's word and being around God's people, you will be encouraged. You will be strengthened. You will be edified. You will be built up with the most holy faith. And you will be more assured and more assured and more assured that God is your Father and you are His Son. And that you've been delivered from hell to a place called heaven. That God has saved you from your sins. And you can have peace in your mind and peace in your heart and joy in your soul. And election sure. I tell you, I live in a world. I believe it's the same world you live in. But here's the world I live in. The world I live in is wicked and it's evil and it's cold and it's hard and it disappoints me on a regular basis. There's not a day that goes by that I'm not disappointed by the things of this world right here. I tell you, the world can just beat you down. I need to be in the Word of God. I need to be around the people of God. I need to be in the house of God. I'm in the house of God, around the people of God, around the Word of God, and hear the Word of God and preach the Word of God, then I'm strengthened and I have full assurance that I'm one of God's children and heaven is my home. I guess some people got more assurance than I got because they rarely show up. Carrie and I, Lord willing, as I know you know by now, are hoping that the Lord will spare us and deliver us a few more days that we might celebrate 50 years together. I still kiss my wife. My wife still kisses me, usually more than once a day. I constantly tell her I love her. She tells me she loves me. You might say, Brother Ronald, why does she have to keep telling you that if you've been together 50 years? I've never got tired of it. Never. You think I'm ever going to tell her, listen, I've heard that I've heard that many times. You ain't got to keep telling me that. I'm no fool. I don't tell her that because I don't want her not to do that. I want to hear her every single day say, I love you. And I like telling her every single day, I love you. We have a practice. Before we go to sleep, we both tell each other, we love each other. The last thing we do, we're laying there before we close our eyes. It gives me assurance. She still loves me. I want to give her the assurance. I still love her. I love her more today than I loved her that first time I saw her. And I loved her pretty much right there on sight. But that love has grown and developed over the years. And I want her to know that without a shadow of a doubt. I want her to know that. And I want her to let me know every single day she loves me. And that love has grown and been strengthened down through the years. I love assurance. And the same thing with my Heavenly Father and the gospel in Jesus Christ. I need assurance as much as I could possibly get it that one of these days I'm leaving this old world. One of these days I'm getting out of this mess. One of these days I'm going to depart and go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and leave all this behind. I need the assurance these things are true. When I come to God's house, I get that assurance. Anybody here got more than you need? Make your calling and election sure. This is one of the things that we most surely believe. I'm just pretty confident we'll pick this up next Sunday.